togetherness, a unique and profound joy of the church. Togetherness. Several months back, when we were in the beginnings of this series on the church, we looked at the literal definition of the church, of what that is biblically, what God defines the church as. And while there are a few different definitions you could offer, one of the main ones was the gathered ones, the physically gathering assembly of God's people to worship him and to be brought under his word, to fellowship together and to worship. In the New Testament, this Greek word was ekklesia, from which we get ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, that branch of doctrine. God is gathering his people to be together in community. I want to look a little bit deeper into this concept today, noting especially how the entire narrative flow of the Bible is one of togetherness, that of the triune God with his people. This is a very beautiful story that God is telling from the start to the end of his revelation. We see very clearly early on in his word that God is a God of relationship. And in this, there is a very special kind of life for his people, and there is a very particular and profound joy that he imparts to his people through this. If you were to try to sum up the entire Bible in just a few words, in just a general way, there might be a lot of different ways you could do that, but one of the ways, if you're just speaking generally, you could sum it up is just to say the Bible is the story of what is, of all that exists in God's creation, in his universe. But if you were to try to sum it up in as few words as possible in a more specific or narrow way, you might likely say the Bible is the story of redemption. It's the story of the redemptive plan and work of God. And what we see is that God's story of redemption, it takes place, it is lived out against the backdrop of community and relationship, togetherness. This is evident from the very beginning of creation, where we see that God did not create just one of every creature, and they would just spontaneously, autonomously self-produce themselves, which is what I understand to be the method of creation in one of our kids' favorite games, Minecraft. I know some of you adults like that game as well, but I might have to get Kate and Tyler to confirm. Like, they just spawn, right? They just appear, like these new... That's great that that works in that game that way, but God didn't create things in Genesis that way, because we see that there had to be more than one. He had to create them in twos. And in an even greater sense, he created them to be in groups and even herds. We see that living beings do not exist as autonomous, ever-detached, independent creatures. They are primarily relational creatures. And this is the reason for the incredibly enjoyable study of collective nouns of groups of animals. I don't know if you've ever had the particular delight of reading through the lists of collective nouns for groups of animals, but it's quite entertaining. And so just to enjoy a few of those together, we see in God's creative genius and in his plan for togetherness, we see even in creation, before we get to humanity, we have not just a bee here or there, but we have a swarm of bees. We have schools of fish. We have a cloud of bats. And in looking some of these up, there were multiple possibilities for a group of animals. So if any of you are like, no, that's wrong, there's a possibility that there's multiple answers. I could still be wrong, though. We have a shrewdness of apes, a sleuth of bears, a clouder of cats. Some of you are familiar with this one in literature. A murder of crows, a parade of elephants, although on some occasions I've seen a memory of elephants. And in honor of my daughter today, a business of ferrets. Business. Or a pheasanting of ferrets. A skulk of foxes. A tower of giraffes. A team of horses. A conspiracy of lemurs. A leap of leopards. A troop or a barrel of monkeys. A bevy of otters. A yoke of oxen. And then here are probably my two favorites that I came across. Anybody know what it is for porcupines? Hey, who said that? Good job, Jenny. A prickle of porcupines. Somebody give her a cookie or something. Another coffee. That's a great one. A prickle of porcupines. And then this one might be my favorite. Rabbits. Anybody know what this one is? A fluffle. Man, you are killing it today. A fluffle of rabbits. It doesn't get much better than that. A crash of rhinoceroses, a scurry of squirrels, an ambush of tigers, a pod of whales, a covey of quail, a dazzle of zebras, a blessing of narwhals. That's an interesting one.
Bye, buddy.
Some of you know that reference. An unkindness of ravens. I like this one. A parliament of owls. A smack of jellyfish. A lot of you I know the geese. What's the geese? The gaggle. A pandemonium of parrots. A wisdom of wombats. We could go on, but those are fun, aren't they? But I only mention that to also mention that there's actually a name also for a group of humans whom God gathers together as his image bearers, who are redeemed and brought into covenant relationship with himself and with each other forever. And unlike all those others we just listed, which man and woman named, this one God named. And the name he came up with for this group of his covenant image bearers, are you ready, is the church. The ecclesia, the gathered ones, the assembly, the redeemed who are brought together regularly to worship, to serve, to love, to hear, to learn, to teach, to correct, to admonish, to forgive. What we see is that from the very beginning, God looked at his creation and he determined aloneness is not good. Togetherness is good. That was God's determination, God's declaration. Now, I want to be clear to explain a few nuances of this. We're certainly not saying that to be introverted is bad or wrong or you're spiritually inferior. That's not what this is saying, this principle. This might come as a surprise, perhaps to a few of you, I don't know, but even as a pastor, I would say there's only half of me that's extroverted. Some days maybe slightly less than half. Because on the one hand, yes, I do come to this place and I'm energized spiritually, emotionally, and otherwise by being with God's people. That's an important part of my spiritual and emotional health, my physical health. I get filled up in that way. But what I've learned in my life as I've grown up and figured things out is that I also have to have very regular, sometimes lengthy periods of being completely alone to feel filled up by God himself, to feel energized, and to see my spiritual health refreshed in that way, times of aloneness with him. And just to be totally candid with you, I'm never more uncomfortable than when I'm in a room full of people who I don't know, but with whom I'm expected to interact with for a lengthy period of time, which doesn't happen super often, but it occasionally happens in ministry or in different contexts. Those are good experiences for me to have because they stretch me in ways that I need stretched. But by my nature, I'm never more uncomfortable than in that situation. So I certainly didn't want to stand up here today and communicate that if you're on the more introverted side of the social spectrum, that you somehow are inferior spiritually or less godly. It's not wrong to be generally introverted. Not everyone has to be a social butterfly. And in fact, many who are extroverted, many who are social butterflies, who maybe feel this desperate need to always have to be with other people and always be doing something, they probably need stretched and grown in their own ways, learning to value times of being alone and just to be still before the Lord, not always having to be busying your hands with something, not always doing something with someone, but just to be still and quiet and attentive before the Lord in his presence, pondering, reflecting, listening, praying. Now, you can read dozens of books these days about all this stuff, the psychological and sociological ways of humans, and some of those books might be interesting or helpful in some way. But at the end of the day, whether we prefer lots of alone time or very little alone time, here in this category all its own is this truth that we uniquely, as the redeemed people of God, are created for togetherness, for community, for relationship with the eternal company of God's people. And so, if this is aside from just generally being introverted, but if you've taken it to another level and your tendency is to always be a loner, to always be alone, to always go your own way, to always do your own thing, resisting almost all interaction except for that which is is necessary because of family and work. But essentially, to avoid any and all other interaction, then this is an occasion to recognize that as a symptom of the inherent sin nature of mankind, and something that you need to let God put his finger on and begin to touch and to change in your heart and your life. Because chances are, if all we ever want to do is be alone and by ourselves, it's because we're only thinking of ourselves. It's because it might be the emotionally easy route, and yet at the very same time, it can be a spiritually disastrous one. Because God created his image-bearing creatures to be together. When we become loners, we actively push back against the God of the universe, who is uniquely qualified to say what is right and good for us. And can't we see this just by examining society as it presently is? Can't we see this play itself out? What I mean is, can't we see that society has become exponentially sicker as we've become creatures who have turned increasingly in on themselves, devoting a drastically increasing number of hours daily to screens? Hasn't this been damaging to society and to spiritual and emotional health in human beings? Because the more we turn in on ourselves and the more of our emotion and time and attention that we dedicate to screens, the more we forsake the face-to-face interactions with our fellow human beings and maybe even with God himself, again, with the exception of those interactions that are unavoidable because of the nature of family demands and work. But I believe, based on the pattern of creation and the purposes of God in it, that he would look at this trend in our culture and would say, it is not good. That's not to say throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's not that technology can't be a blessing and a benefit and very useful throughout the day. You can have a convenient device on which to communicate with people and contact people and look into God's word and all sorts of things, take care of some of your work tasks. I'm not lumping everything in this category. But if we're being honest, and maybe to indulge in just a bit of hyperbole this morning, it would be appropriate, wouldn't it, at funeral services, whether today or maybe slightly into the future, would it be appropriate to reserve the whole front row instead of for family, for the phone and the tablet and the TV and the laptop and the Kindle and whatever else, and put a box of tissues next to each one of them, because they, more than any, will be devastated because of now the incredible lack of time together that has been the center of devotion and passion for years now. As we gaze into each other's eyes, well, with us it's two eyes, gazing into this one giant LED eye, and we hold each other's gaze all through the day, first thing in the morning, last thing at night. Is this what is best for us? Or is it better to look into the eyes of God through his word? To look into the eyes of another human being, a heart, a soul? Talk to them. Ponder with them. Reflect with them. Pray with them. Wonder out loud with them what it's all about, where it's all going, and why. God gave togetherness with his people for a reason. He gave to his church relationship as a gift. And even the world understands this to a degree under this umbrella of what's called common grace, because God gives the rain to the righteous and the wicked, and the sunshine and the flowers and bread to eat. And so under this umbrella of things that he's just given to the world in his graciousness, many in the world see and understand the importance of these things, of relationship and community. And they create their own version of it, though it's a counterfeit and an incomplete version. And that's why in the title, what we have written here is the church has a unique joy in the togetherness that God gives through the church. It's one that the world cannot possibly possess, because this kind of togetherness is rooted in something the world doesn't have. It is rooted in the very essence and nature of God himself. Critical to a right doctrinal understanding of God is an understanding of the Bible's teaching on the Trinity, in which we see three persons who yet mysteriously are one. one essence. This is God, three in one, three yet one. There is one God, but he exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What do we see in that? And this is a little bit beyond our complete grasp, granted. The human finite mind cannot fully grasp the infinite. But just because something is mysterious does not mean it's inherently illogical or self-contradictory. It's not against reason, it's just beyond reason in some ways. But what we see in the Trinity is that these three are one, and they are co-eternal. They are co-equal. They're different sometimes in role and what they do and how they minister to creation. But they're equal and they're perfect in power and love and omniscience. And we find that God has always existed in what then? In perfect, eternal relationship within himself, among the members of the Trinity who are three and yet one. And so the very nature of God communicates something profound to the church. And this is something he communicates to us about ourselves, since we're made in his image, that he modeled his creation after himself. That is, we are to live in perfect relationship, even as the Father and the Son and the Spirit live in perfect relationship. I don't have the verse up there for you, but isn't that what Jesus prayed the night before he went to the cross? Father, make them one, perfect in unity, just as you and I are one. And of course, the Spirit is one with them as well. And so for our remaining time today, I want to look into this matter of how God, through his word, tells this story and gives it to the church. And where does this story begin? Or interestingly, where does it not begin? If you open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible actually does not begin with an explanation of God's existence. Like, here's how we know God exists. Here are the reasons why it makes sense to believe that God exists. That's a great discussion to have in modern skeptical times, but the Bible doesn't begin with an explanation of God's existence. It begins with an assumption of God's existence that only the fool would dismiss. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so his word begins with what should be obviously true to all, because God has made it obvious through creation. His divine power is there, visible in the stars, in the mountains, in the oceans, in the movement of the planets and the solar systems. What we see when we open our Bibles to page 1 is that before the world was, God is. It's the best way to say it. And as just mentioned, he's the God who has existed forever in perfect triune relationship. And so this God, whose nature and existence is that of perfect eternal relationship within himself, he begins to create. And he creates togetherness. Everywhere he speaks, everywhere he acts, he's creating togetherness for all living, breathing creatures until he gets to man. At first, he creates only the man. And he lets the man exist for a while, independently. That is, independent of any other human existence. Obviously, he's in relationship with God and with creation, but not with any other that is like unto himself. And so we read in Genesis 2, 15 and 16, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. And so here's this brand new world that the man is enjoying, and it is breathtakingly beautiful. We cannot even begin to fathom what an adventure this was for Adam to step into and to begin to explore and experience this wondrous creation of God. And yet, everywhere he looks, he sees togetherness, except for in himself. He is alone, but not for long. Soon, we find this profoundly important declaration from God. Just a couple verses later, Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. It is not good for the man to be alone. And so we see aloneness for God's pinnacle creation, humanity, is not good. And here's where we have to pause and be very careful to point out. We are not to take this to mean that only marriage solves the problem of man's aloneness. Now, that might have been the context in Adam's immediate situation, but there's something far more significant here. And as God increasingly gave his revelation in the Bible, we see later in the New Testament how being unmarried can be very, very good in God's sight. He's declared it good in its own season and for its own purpose and as a unique calling that he gives to some. And so this is certainly not to say that marriage and marriage alone is what we should aspire to, and though it's going to solve the great problems of a lack of togetherness in our lives. Now, of course, marriage can be very good. In and of itself, it is a beautiful, unpolluted institution insofar as it is what God created it to be. And yet we see, don't we, how very quickly the togetherness of marriage can move drastically from being a great blessing to being a profound curse. How so often in a marriage relationship, and we've been talking about this in the church as bride, how sometimes just the choices of one, sometimes there's one spouse that is doing everything they can to try to honor God and keep things going together and to seek repentance and reconciliation, and yet there's one who is determined to absolutely wreck the whole thing. And you think of the curse that can become on a family. Now, a young child, they're still going to have a father to the fatherless, or someone who fills that void of mother to the motherless. He's everything to us that we could ever need. And yet that's not to downplay the severity of the damage that can be inflicted when, especially professing believers, get this wrong about the togetherness part. And just to be totally candid with you, this isn't really in my notes, but I mean, this is a struggle for me to try to think through and how to say in this particular service, because I started talking about this in the early service, and there were several people that just broke down. And I said what I said a few weeks ago in the church as bride, that the intent of these discussions is not to dredge up old wounds and bitterness and things that God has touched and healed. But how can we not talk through these things when there might presently be a situation for two people in whom God's word might make the difference? Because what I've grown to see is even when he's doing great things in our midst, there is a regular occurrence of the enemy working his way into homes, into the most sacred institution God has given, and splitting apart. And we see this happen again and again, not just in the world, but in our own midst, in the church. And so I'm really torn. Like, part of me is like, just take these parts out of your notes. And then the other part of me has to say, well, I wasn't thinking of particular people when I was coming up with this message and believing God to put certain things on a heart. Like, who am I to remove things that might be needed, that might be used by God to save? Where there's two that might have not seen the severity of things that then begin to see it. But of course, regarding the goodness of togetherness that God has given as a gift, so often we see that the greatest damage is usually that which is inflicted upon those who are very young, very impressionable. And this comes at the great heartache of the offended spouse, or maybe the one who's been cheated on, or the one who's been abandoned by an unbeliever, or the one who's been abused. It's not always salvageable. It can't always be made right. And so you have to try to pick up the pieces and trust God that even through the suffering and the heartache, he's going to work something glorious through it. And so that's what I hope to articulate better than I did maybe in the first service. It's not to cause this weight of failure and renewed guilt or all these things over what has been. When I talk about these issues, it's to try to prevent what might be, to try to right the course of a ship that's on its way down to the depths, and it doesn't have to go. It can stay afloat on the waters of God's goodness and his word and his grace. That's the purpose for discussing these things. But you think of the heart of a precious little one who has not yet had the chance to fully make sense of reality, of life. I mean, they're doing the best they can, but they don't understand the full depths of the human condition or the goodness of God or his sovereignty or the cross or the resurrection. And so everything they understand about life and meaning and goodness and love is filtered through their unit, their family unit, the togetherness of mom and dad. And so praise God that his grace works mightily even when that is fractured and taken apart. But we shouldn't downplay the seriousness of it in the event that we can prevent it. And so all this circling back to when God says it's not good for man to be alone, I don't want you to take that to mean just marriage and family. but to see this greater picture that God determined that togetherness be the joy of his creation with himself and with one another. And what's so incredible here regarding his grace is that even once sin entered the picture, even when it entered the heart of man and wrought spiritual death, God did what? Said, the togetherness is over, you're alone, goodbye forever. No, God immediately said, I will redeem and restore what was lost, namely, relationship. Genesis 3:14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In the study of theology, this is what is known as the proto-evangelion, which means first gospel. That even before the time of Christ, even before the official gospel was unveiled, that this was the first whisperings, the first statement of the gospel, the good news, that God would restore what was lost and redeem what was captive. This promise is a reference to the cross, that holy moment when Jesus would inflict the death blow on Satan himself and on sin and death. And all for what? What would this accomplish? Well, the removal of man's sin, yes, which is critical. That sin has to be removed for us to be able to be in God's presence. But the removal of sin is not the end unto itself, but it leads to what other end? The restoration of what was lost, namely, relationship with God, togetherness with God and with each other. So it's profoundly important that the Bible begins with a picture of togetherness and God dwelling among his people, and it also ends with the same picture. It begins with man and woman walking together in relationship with them, with each other, but with God. And then at the very end, the Bible ends with that same picture. We read in Revelation 21, we talked about this passage, I think last week or the week before, but in a different context. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. That was the focus last time, but let's look further. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling, his dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. Has there ever been a more glorious preposition? Pretty sure that's what that is in that sentence. I haven't brushed up on my grammar recently, but God will dwell with his people. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It is very significant that the Bible begins and ends with a description of God dwelling among his people and his people dwelling with each other. Now, it is equally significant between those bookends and the in-between time that God has declared the church to be his dwelling place. And if you recall from our study several weeks back, the temple that God lives in now is his people, human hearts and souls, the redeemed ones. God gathers his people together because we were created to live together with him and with each other. And so throughout scripture, here are these two themes, and this is what I wanted to talk about next in terms of this story that God is telling, this redemptive narrative from Genesis to Revelation. We talked about the relationship at the beginning and end, but now all throughout the middle, you see these two main themes of God doing two things, gathering and scattering. You see God gathering his people, not scattering them, unless they refuse to repent and to believe, in which case they become scattered for rejecting the life that was in him to which he was calling them. Christopher Green, one scholar on this topic, he wrote this. At each step, God gathered his people together to speak to them, hear from them, and change them to be more like him. Every step along the redemptive timeline, this is what God did. And so you see, as the Old Testament Israelites wandered the wilderness after the Exodus, notice the unique message that Moses would preach as the people carried the Ark of the Covenant along with them, which housed God's word and symbolized his presence among them. Numbers 10, 35. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you." And whenever the ark came to rest, he said, "Return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." See, this was a ritual of Moses. He would say this. He would proclaim this every time the ark would come to rest. God, scatter your enemies, gather your people, was the declaration. And then as the rebellious generation of the wilderness finally passed away after 40 years of wandering, a new generation had risen up and stood on the precipice of the Jordan River, ready to cross over and take hold of the promises of God. And look what the message was that God delivered to them. Deuteronomy 31:12. Assemble the people, that is, gather them together. Men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. And so even as the people crossed the Jordan and in a manner of speaking began to spread out and have their own villages and communities and cities, even so, what would uniquely be their calling and their strength and their joy? It was the occasional times that God would call them to gather together, to be assembled, to hear his word, to stand beneath it, to proclaim it, to renew the covenant, to hear the word of the Lord and honor him and learn how to walk faithfully before him, to fear him, and to teach their children to do the same. We see this over and over again, and we see them getting it wrong over and over again, and God would scatter them. Fast forward to the New Testament. What was the heart of Christ for his kinspeople, his kinsmen, his own Jewish people, those who in the Old Testament were the chosen ones of God? Despite their rebellion against God and their rejection of Christ, he came to that which were his own, and his own did not receive him. In spite of this, what remained his heart toward them, even as tears were pouring down his cheeks? Matthew 23:37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to" what? Gather. This is a statement of the church, the people of God. "How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." What a statement of affection and intimacy and security. "And you were not willing." His heart was to gather them, hold them closely, but in their sin and unbelief, they left him and were scattered to be alone, to perish alone, to face God's judgment alone, instead of finding forgiveness and togetherness in him. Fast forwarding a bit more, we see then glimpses of the great day. How fascinating, how incredible to think of Jesus actually returning to this earth in the same way in which he left, upon the clouds in power and great glory. What a great day. It's amazing to ponder the day of the Lord. And what will he do when he comes? He will send his angels to do what as he comes? Matthew 24:31. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. In that great final moment where the church will be complete, no more coming in, no more going out, God will act to gather his people forever. To quote Professor Green again, the next slide here, "The awful opposite of being gathered as one of God's people is to be scattered as one of his enemies, lonely, loveless, and lost forever." And so this question becomes very pertinent and personal and significant when we ask, what story are we telling through our lives? What are we communicating through our lives to each other as a body, to our families, to the world, about God's deliberate creative intention for his people? And so we've talked of all this gathering, but you see equally the great scattering, the great breaking apart of relationship throughout the narrative of the Bible. Very early on in Genesis, it took almost no time at all for humans to become exceedingly wicked. And so what did God do through the flood? He gathered, almost like in one of the first and tiniest little churches, in this ark. He gathered those precious few into the ark whom he had given his grace to and who thus were faithful to him. And he scattered all the wicked outside of the ark. Very shortly thereafter, when things begin to take off again and men and women multiply and spread out, they came together once again in great wickedness and selfishness, sought to usurp God through their own strength and endeavors and wisdom through the Tower of Babel. And what do we read of God doing? Genesis 11, 8 and 9. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Are we seeing a theme here? When God is present, when he's active, there is a bringing together. In our sin and our rebellion against him, there's a breaking apart. There's a scattering. This is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And then on the very last day, to revisit that image once again, what will the king do for those who are his own, his people, his redeemed ones, his bride, his church? What will he do? Matthew 25, 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. He gathers them. This is the church. But what does he do for those who are not his own, not the church? Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's not a popular message these days, and yet it's no less true than it was on the day Jesus spoke these words. He scatters them. Friends, I hope you're beginning to see God builds his church and his people for the purpose of togetherness. One commentator writes this: it was to form his church that the Father sent the Son. It was to form his church that the Son went to the cross, and that the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. God wrote the Bible solely to speak to us and bring us to salvation. And he warns our leaders that we are the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Another author writes that the church is therefore a group of vibrant, loving, risk everything people who are passionately committed to living out the values of God's word and looking forward to the new creation. That's a great description of the church. A group of vibrant, loving, risk-everything people who are passionately committed to living out the values of God's word and looking forward to the new creation, the gathered ones who are together. And so, how sad then to see what the church in the modern age has so often become. And it's not that the church in every age hasn't faced its struggles. It's often failed in earlier generations, although people were together with religiosity and legalism, and there's many people gathered, but it's a great spiritually vacuous building. But then we have our own unique challenges in modern American day, where the church can very quickly, if we're not careful, become simply a self-help institution. How often has this happened? Or a Freud-approved ego-stroking mechanism, where it's all about me when I come in, and hearing all about myself, and being empowered myself, and built up to see how great I am, or how quickly the church can become a first-class concert experience under the guise of worship, or a well-oiled corporate machine complete with business-savvy boards of trustees instead of shepherds of souls. Or sometimes, and this is especially tempting in our cultural moment, the church can become a platform for political zealotry, just dressed up in Bible language. How often we've gone astray in all these ways in our country. Over and against all this, why does the sovereign God of the universe actually call his people together? To know him, to be known by him, to worship and adore him, to love him and to experience his love for them. to learn his word, to learn how to love each other and serve one another, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. And then, of course, also to bring his gospel to a world lost in itself and dying. And so a main idea for you on the screen here is this. We gather regularly as his people under his word, not because it's always easy, but because it is always good. This is God's plan for his people, and it's always right. Sometimes it comes at a cost, doesn't it? But we gather regularly as his people under his word, not because it's always easy, but because it is always good. This can be a great difficulty for different folks who struggle with different things at different times in life. And that was very vague, so let me be a little more specific. On the one hand, there are those who, their particular sin struggle is this. They confess Christ openly. They say, yeah, I'm a believer. I love the Lord. I love his word. And yet, because of unresolved sin issues in their lives, they don't want to be regularly involved in or accountable to a church body. And so they will look for any flaw or imperfection among a church or its leaders, especially often in its leaders. I'll just tell you right now, if you're looking for an imperfection to leave, I'll give it to you. I've got plenty. I can tell you what they are. But it's took me a while to realize early on in ministry that it really was amazing to me that you'll see these historic mainline denominations and people will have an undying loyalty to that. And even when the gospel has been abandoned, people will often stick it out. And yet, early on in the ministry, I would see these new people come in and you start to get connected, and then you'll just be aghast at some of the reasons they'll look for and latch onto as to why they should have known better, and organized religion and coming out into a corporate body is not for them, and they and Jesus have their own thing going. Some of the reasons are amazing. Often this is just desperately looking for an excuse to justify what was already in their heart, an unwillingness to love and to serve God on his own terms. Now, then on the other hand, we have an entirely different problem, another unique problem, where those who love the Lord and they would gladly join a church and serve in a local body, they eagerly desire to do so, but they might live in a particular place or in a small enough community that they've tried, they've looked, they've attended, and all they have found are places that have abandoned the gospel and embrace the world or any other number of issues. And how can you plug in an instance like that? Where the gospel's been stripped of everything meaningful and the word of God is not viewed as authoritative or as inspired and the Spirit of God is not welcome, but the spirit of the world has been invited in. And so how does a person know where to go? And so you can understand why they will seek God on their own or maybe plug into a ministry online or through the radio or whatever the case may be. Or there are times when a person was in a good church and yet something went horribly wrong with the sin of a particular person and they were traumatized. Their child was abused behind closed doors, or there was great financial dishonesty and embezzlement. And so they struggle to get past the trauma of such an experience and to rejoin in a fellowship and be accountable there, even though that's what God would still call them to be and to do. What we see very clearly is that God's desire is for the gathering of his people together to be the church. And this task can be made very difficult because of our sinfulness. And yet it is still the intention of our Father for his people. And then lastly, as we try to wrap this up here, I was determined to, last couple Sundays, you guys endured some doozies. There were some long messages. So I'm like, we got to get out of here before noon, or I might cause people to lose hope. But one last unique struggle about our present American cultural moment is this tendency for people to begin to view the church as a buffet, or the variety of churches as a buffet. And in your independence and your autonomy, you have the privilege and the freedom to frequent all sorts and find out what you like to eat, what satisfies your appetites and whims. And so church is viewed as a buffet, not so much as a great rehearsal for eternity. And so how many times in our lives do you suppose we've either heard from others or maybe even expressed these sentiments ourselves? Reasons for not gathering regularly with God's people. And I just want to say, I realize how nice it might be, how ideal, to have a perfect kind of body that had a unique outreach and demographic and ability to be involved for every imaginable unique human situation and scenario. But that simply cannot be our focus. And yet that's our temptation, to find a church that is tailored just to me and my demographic and my situation in life, where my felt needs are acknowledged and met, whether that be a strong marriage ministry or singles ministry, or a ministry for the divorced or the widowed or the engaged or the college-aged or the youth or the kids or those who are addicted or those who are in recovery or those who are very musical and artistic, or maybe a ministry for those who are cancer-ridden or those who are cancer-free, or something for those who are really outdoorsy, or those who are into baking, or those who are into the classical arts, or those who are super into technology, or those who are really into athletics and would love some kind of spiritual fitness club to be a part of, or those who are super into finances and business and want that itch scratched, or those who are into mechanics or small groups or volunteerism or just fellowship time or just coffee. Or maybe we have differing opinions on communion and how often it should be taken, or the lights. This is too many colors for some people. It's not enough colors for some people. White maybe is a more holy light, and we should just stick with that. Or there should be less volume during the music time, or there's not enough volume. I need to feel it in my soul. Or we need a bigger space, or we need a smaller space is what I would desire. Or we need more toys, or we need less toys. Or we need comfier chairs, or maybe we need elegant pews because those are more in keeping with our tradition and with holiness. Or we need more traditional liturgies and services. Or we need more modern songs, or we need more older hymns, or 100 other things. How often do we approach church as consumers saying, "This is what I want. Let's make this a church that I would want to attend. I'll be a patron of your business if you'll provide what I'm after. Then I'll be happy. I want to do church my way." But friends, what if our goals, what if our standards, every time we walked into these doors was just this: God, I'm here for you. I'm here to worship you. I'm here to glorify you, to sit under your word. I mean, that has to be a non-negotiable. God, I have to hear the gospel. And we have to have opportunity to serve one another and die to self and to approach you in prayer. Lord, as we draw near, as we draw together, may it be to worship you with humble hearts. Is that our prayer? Are we learning to put self aside, to prefer another, even if it's not ideal? Are we helping God to gather people into his fold and his family? Or in the way we view things and people in ministry, are we actively trying to put up parameters and walls that will keep a certain kind of person out that some other kind of church is probably for them? And that's not to say that there aren't some doctrinal things that matter. There are times that there are secondary doctrines that if we disagree on, I'm not going to say we're not believers, but it might be hard to have unity on some of those issues in a local church. And so it's a blessing that denominations exist. And yet, may we never lose our focus on the primaries, on the essentials, the first level doctrines, that God is about the business of gathering a people together as the church. And why is he doing this? He's readying us to be with him forever. So if you'll notice the title today, it said togetherness, a unique and profound joy of the church. Notice it doesn't say the, because absolutely Jesus is the source of our joy, the true source of our joy. But it's also worth noting that the church is a unique and profound joy. And I say unique, that word was chosen deliberately, because there is a kind of joy the world experiences in gathering. Think of when thousands of people in a stadium, or even connected through television or their smartphone, their team wins the big game. Think of the shared joy all across the world in that moment, where we have a connectedness. I don't even know all these people, and yet we're screaming and celebrating and shouting because our team was victorious. There's this shared joy and experience. There's a togetherness. Or maybe you're at a concert, and you don't know any of these 20,000 people in that stadium, but you're singing along with them at the top of your lungs because your favorite artist is belting out your favorite tunes, and it doesn't matter that they're a secular artist and that they're singing songs that aren't in accordance with God's truth. It's a shared moment, and it produces a kind of joy, but We know, don't we? It's not a true joy. It's not a lasting joy. It's the world's counterfeit version. And it might be have some merit in some way on its own. But there's a unique joy of the church's togetherness because the church is built not on sand, but on Christ the solid rock. Can a brokenhearted son or daughter or father or mother or husband or wife lying on their deathbed, can they recall to their minds the shared joy of that Super Bowl victory or that concert and find hope and help in their darkest hour as they make their way from earth to stand before the judgment seat of God? Will that togetherness and that joy do anything for them in that moment? No, it is our being together in Him, for Him, that gives shape and significance to our gathering. And friends, if we are in Him, we will be together forever. Forever. What greater hope can we give to our families, to each other, to the world, to our kids? How do we cope with the awfulness of death and suffering if not for the promise of shared life together with each other and with the God of life? And so, two last verses, and we'll close here. Warnings to those in whom this battle is raging. Proverbs 18:1. One who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. Those are convicting words. One who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. In Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This gives us confidence as we approach the day we'll stand before God, that we've been together with His people, staying secure in Him, in the way that He's given us to do that. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the church. You've called us to be together. This is a unique and a profound joy for us, one that the world cannot afford, one that the world cannot give, one that the world cannot understand. Lord, I pray that You would protect our hearts, protect our church, protect Your church across this world. We are just one local expression of a greater body. Lord, but protect us. Protect our homes, protect our families, our marriages, our children. Lord, bind us together in the unity of Your Spirit to be together, not just now where we're rehearsing, but in eternity where we'll be with You forever and with each other. Give us grace for the times we failed in this. Help us, Lord, to be spurred on toward better. We love You and we thank You. In Your name, amen.